Hebrews, Bridge Between the Testaments. This is a lesson on how Hebrews connects the Old and the New Testament, clarifies the relationship between the two, and shows how the way of Christ is better, in fact, much better than the old way. It tells us how people of God can drift away when they get tempted to revert to the old religion. And I think, along with Galatians and Romans, Hebrews is one of the three New Testament documents that best illustrates, that best explains the connection between the Testaments. Most Christians, I think, are pretty fuzzy on this. They're not very clear how the old is fulfilled in the new, or how Christ is the mediator of a better priesthood, a better covenant. Why Christianity would necessarily be better than its predecessor, Judaism, on which it's built. And we have a hard time understanding and explaining it. But Hebrews offers help. I first read Hebrews about a year before I became a Christian. I was going through the Bible. I thought, you know, I should probably read the Bible. It's one of those books you're supposed to read, and I hadn't. And this was 1976. It was the Revised Standard Version, which wasn't too bad, but wasn't too good either, a little hard. I had it the foggiest idea of what Hebrews was about. I was baptized in 1977, and I always remember the first time I read Hebrews after my conversion, because chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 leapt out at me from the page. I don't think anyone had ever shared those verses with me, but I was excited. I thought, yes, the Word of God is living and active. A few years later, and especially in hard times, I always appreciated 12:11 and all of chapter 12, which always helped me to reset, kind of get back to my default settings if I was drifting. But most of Hebrews was still obscure. In graduate school, I took an exegesis course on the Greek text of Hebrews. Later, I read lots of books, lots of commentaries. And now I love it. In fact, a couple years ago, I recorded a 10-part series on Hebrews. The purpose in this lesson is not to give you that material, but it's to explore this idea of Hebrews as a bridge between the Testaments that helps us to move from the old to the new, that helps us to appreciate how, in so many ways, Jesus Christ is superior to what came before. No one knows who the author of Hebrews is. There have been many suggestions. Paul, Luke, Clement, Barnabas, Apollos, Priscilla, Mary, Silas, all kinds of ideas. It looks like it's written to people in Rome. That's a pretty good guess. But they're from a Jewish background, and they're being tempted to go back. Somehow, the way of Christ has lost its luster, It's lost its wonder, its power over them, and they're in danger of falling away, which in Hebrews and the New Testament means they would be in big trouble. If they cross a point of no return, no bridge can bring them back. The first generation has already passed away. The first generation of leaders in the church are no longer there. And the second generation is in a time of transition, and many are drifting. The focus is on Jesus Christ. That's the strategy of the Hebrew writer, whoever that writer is. And certainly, it applies to us in any generation. Okay, let's talk about this amazing letter. A little bit about the flow. How does it flow? It begins with that prologue. You know what? Various times and ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us through a son. Oh, this is fine language. The Greek is fine. The thought, the literature, it's a beautiful book in every way. And then section by section, the writer shows that Jesus is superior to the angels and Moses and Joshua, the Old Testament priests as well. In fact, for any dynamic or attractive feature of the Old Covenant, there is an analog. There is something corresponding in the New Covenant that's even better. The Old Testament, of course, had a temple. In the time of Hebrews, it was still there. If you read the end of chapter 8, you can see that it's still standing. The priests are still serving, although soon it will disappear. The Hebrew writer reminds us that we have a temple in heaven, and that's where our priest, Jesus Christ, has entered. And that's the way the letter goes. And there are other sections of exhortation, like chapter 10 and chapter 12. We read about the Old Testament saints in chapter 11, maybe the most famous chapter. And there's even more encouragement, exhortation, in chapter 13. The basic message is that the new covenant is superior to the old. Jesus fulfills the law, and yet even though we're in Christ, we could lose our salvation if we turn our backs on Him. Fortunately, God never changes. Jesus Christ is always the same. And so there's hope as long as we keep our hearts soft. Now, let's talk about the specific ways in which the way of Jesus is superior. And this is really what this lesson is all about. So in chapter 1, he gives one of many contrasts. I'm not going to talk about all the comparisons that are illuminated by the Hebrew writer, but there are many. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now this is the opening paragraph. It's rich. It's kind of like the prologue of John, you know, John 1, 1 to 18. There's a lot here. And if you want to go much deeper, please study the notes I have at my website that go through every chapter of Hebrews, or listen to Hebrews Back from the Edge. This is just a short lesson, Hebrews Bridge between the Testaments. In this first comparison, the writer reminds us of the prophets. Now, Jesus is superior to the prophets. He is superior in what way? Well, he's superior because he's a son. God's not speaking indirectly through Jesus. He's speaking directly. In the past, and here we would understand the Old Testament days, God spoke to the people. He initiated in many ways. He spoke to them sometimes through a prophet, sometimes through a prophet who was more than a prophet, like Moses. He would speak to them in dreams, sometimes in augury or divination, you know, Urim and Thummim. There are various ways, but they're all somewhat indirect. And just as in the parable Jesus told, you know, God sends all the people to basically collect the rent from the vineyard, eventually he sends his son. It's more personal, it's more direct, it's more powerful. And because of the correspondence between Jesus and God the Father, it's much more highly strategic. In fact, if you look down a few verses to chapter 8, it says that Jesus is God. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And there, it's applying part of Psalm 45, which is talking about God, addressed to God. It says, your throne, O God, is forever. And the Hebrew writer says, this refers to the Son. And so we would say a book like Hebrews has high Christology. Christology is simply the study of or the focus on Christ. It's a high Christology in that it's rich, it's deep theologically, and it's not just Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is God. It's a very high Christology. So he's superior to the prophets. But we can go further because in that same paragraph, he introduces another contrast. He mentions the angels. And the rest of this chapter, Hebrews 1, 5 to 14, and this is even referred to in the beginning of chapter 2, is a comparison between Jesus and the angels. Apparently, in New Testament times, some people were tempted to be impressed by angels. Maybe they wanted them to visit them. And of course, the Hebrew writer says, if an angel ever came, you probably wouldn't know it. Hebrews 13, You know, you need to be ready. Remember Abraham and others, accidentally, they didn't know what they were doing at first, were entertaining angels. The focus, though, in chapter 13 is not you need to reach out to an angel. The focus in chapter 13 is hospitality. In fact, it really has nothing to do with angels. But it's the same with chapter 1, the first chapter of Hebrews. It's not about angels. It's all about Christ. You read this and you think it's about angels and you get all excited and you think, I have my own guardian angel and they're ministering spirits, 1:14. Aren't they all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? But you're really misunderstanding. The chapter is not about angels. It's about Jesus. I read a book a few years ago by the cyclist Lance Armstrong. And the title of the book is, It's Not About the Bike. Of course, we might be tempted to say, wow, if I had thousands of dollars to spend on a bicycle, I'd be a great racing cyclist. You know, we tell ourselves these things. It really is not about the bike. I'm sure the bike is helpful, but it's not about the bike. And chapter 1 is not about the angels. And if we think that, we're actually almost slipping into the Colossian heresy. Remember, in Colossae, there's a blend of philosophy and angel worship that's really messing people up. In fact, I'm going to read part of this because in Colossae, they're also struggling with this temptation to gravitate towards Judaism. Not as much as the people in Galatians are, but in Colossians, still, this is a clear and present danger. And I'm going to read starting in the middle of a verse, or the middle of a sentence, which is 2:14 of Colossians. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And this is just myself speaking. These are all features of Judaism. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And one reason I read that section from Colossians is simply to show us how similar the challenges and temptations facing the Colossians are to the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews. See, they too were getting pretty impressed with angels, and they thought that spirituality could be competitive. I mean, can you outdo someone else in your story? And I saw this, and he saw that. And remember when Paul was sharing about his own life in 2 Corinthians 12? He refers to himself first in the third person. I know a man who was caught up to the third heaven. He's hesitant. He actually doesn't share any details. If he's going to share, he would rather share about his weaknesses, about the times that he was shamed or persecuted, oppressed. So there's a false spirituality that revels, that exalts, that delights in angels and experience. And Jesus is superior to the angels. And so that is the contrast that's being made in most of chapter 1 of Hebrews and in part of chapter 2. What's the next contrast? Well, it's Moses. And we read about this in chapter 3. I'll just read a verse or two. I'd rather spend the time that I have to explain what the relationship is. 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And I'll stop right there. Jesus is superior to Moses. Wow. You see, for a Jewish person, no one is really greater than Moses. I mean, David's impressive, but Moses gave the law. Moses led the people. He did miracles, and he spoke with God face to face, as we see in Numbers 12. There was a prophecy, in fact, in Deuteronomy about the prophet, that someone will come in the future who is like Moses. Now, Moses was a prophet. Of course, he wasn't the son of God. But it was an important prophecy, an important messianic prophecy. And in Acts 3, Peter refers to this prophecy in Deuteronomy. Do you know where it is? You should. It's a very important messianic prophecy. Well, how would Jesus be like Moses? Moses brought the law. Jesus brings us the Word of God in an even better way. In fact, he dares to compare himself to Moses in Matthew 5 by saying, you know, you have heard this, or you've read this, or the law says this, but I'm telling you that. He seems to be amplifying or correcting or going beyond what Moses said. He presents himself as a new lawgiver. Not only does Jesus bring us a new law, and by the way, it's a higher standard. There are a number of things that were permitted in Old Testament times that are unworthy of followers of Christ. He not only gives the law, but he leads the people. He not only leads the people, but Jesus did many miracles and signs. There may have been no greater figure in the Old Testament than Moses, but Jesus is far superior to him. And the Hebrew writer has this analogy of a house. You know, what's at a higher level, the house or the architect, the one who designed it? I mean, the house is just a reflection of just part of the skill, wisdom, ability, knowledge of the architect. The builder is worthy of more glory in the same way that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. There are so many comparisons. We're only looking at a handful. You know, one of them that really doesn't occur in Hebrews, but it does occur in Colossians, is circumcision. That there was a circumcision done without hands, and that happens in baptism, Colossians says. But Hebrews doesn't talk about that. And that's why I encourage you to read other letters. If you want to understand the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, read Galatians and Romans. But even something like Colossians can help. And you'll find other helpful pieces scattered throughout the New Testament. So what is this next comparison? We've got the prophets, we have the angels, we have Moses. Well, it's Joshua. And this takes place in Hebrews 4. And let me say this. Joshua in Greek, which was the language of most of the early Christians and the language of the majority of Jews in the first century. Joshua is Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. And I never forget the first time I read Hebrews in Greek. I guess that was when I was in graduate school. I've read it many times now. But I thought, whoa, that's Jesus. And there are even some English translations before that would translate Jesus in Hebrews as Jesus, because it's exactly the same word. See, Joshua also led the people. But particularly, he took over from the work of Moses. Moses commissioned him. He took over and he led the people into the promised land and gave them rest. Well, in a way. But Joshua spoke of another time, another day when there would be rest. So let's read some of Hebrews 4. and where to begin, because I just will do a little bit. Let's do 4:8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Verse 11. Now, I have to admit that for probably 20 or 25 years, I was teaching verse 9, 4:9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, as referring only to heaven. We have a better rest. The Jews were looking forward to rest, and they had Shabbat, they had Sabbath, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. We don't have that. Our rest is heaven. I do hope you'll listen, if you haven't already, listen to the Sabbath podcast where I can, where I explore this more. Well, it's true that our rest in a way is heaven, although sounds to me like we're going to be pretty busy from all the passages I've read. It's also true that the Sabbath principle is still vital. We are not machines. We have to take time out. We should punctuate our lives through observance of God and his laws and meditation and slowing down. It's healthy. It's right. So Christians aren't directly obligated to keep kosher. We don't have to circumcise, and we don't have to obey Sabbath. Those are the three greatest marks of Judaism: Shabbat, Kashrut, Sabbath, kosher, and circumcision. There are certainly benefits to all of those, but we're not required. Now, let me tell you why I think it was I was teaching wrongly. And I've read many commentaries on Hebrews, and I know that before I produced my series on Hebrews in 2010, I read maybe five or six, and I was set straight. I realized that he's not saying our Sabbath rest is only future. He says, in fact, that we enter that rest in Christ. There remains a Sabbath rest. He's not saying that there's no Sabbath yet. He's saying that we actually enter that Sabbath rest even now in Christ. Of course, it continues in heaven. Well, this is consistent with many other New Testament teachings. Well, think of John. In John, you've already crossed over from death to life. In fact, you have eternal life. What is eternal life? In John 17, Jesus says eternal life is to know God. Well, in a way, is that only future? No, of course not. It begins now. Eternal life begins even now. And that's why I think now, and now I teach, that we enter that Sabbath rest even now. So Joshua brought the people into the promised land, but as chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews remind the readers, that many of those who followed did not make it. Well, we know that only Joshua and Caleb, those two principal families, survived from the previous generation. This is all explained by the Hebrew writer in chapters 3 and 4, and he's using Psalm 95, a great passage, a great psalm, really as a warning to learn from history. Jesus, as great as Joshua was, Jesus is superior. Jesus is also superior to the Old Testament priests. And that would be a fifth contrast. And this is drawn out in 4:14. Well, I guess it's mentioned in 3:1, isn't it? I already read that. But it's drawn out from 4:14 all the way to 9:14. And yet still, Jesus is our mediator, 9:15 all the way to 10:18. So the idea of him representing us in heaven is a key idea in Hebrews. So I'll just read a little bit. 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, in the next chapter, Remember, those chapter numbers are inserted in the Middle Ages. They're not original, so we really should keep going. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. What is he saying, this writer? He's saying that even the greatest of the priests, the high priest, was a sinner and had to offer sins for himself. Now let me remind you that in the Old Covenant, very few could draw as close to God in the system as the high priest. The high priest was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies, the most sacred part of the temple, or the tabernacle before it was the temple. Only the priests were allowed in the holy place, that is the sanctuary. The Israelites could come as close as the border, but they weren't permitted in unless they were priests. So the priests come into the holy place, but only the high priest, one man only. And this was originally a life appointment, which means, well, 40 or 50 years could go by, and still there's only one person permitted into the Holy of Holies. Now, by the time of Jesus, the priesthood had become very corrupt, and the priests were appointed more on an annual basis. They were really ignoring the law here. I think part of that was the politics and the Sadducee Roman upper class thing. But even the high priest could only enter one day a year. He couldn't just stroll into the Holy of Holies whenever he wanted to. He'd be struck dead. He could only go there on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. Jesus has entered behind the curtain on our behalf. He's entered behind the veil into the true sanctuary, which is in heaven. And his priesthood is superior to that of the Israelite priests in so many ways. Well, we just read in chapter 5 that the priest was helpful to the Israelites when they were ignorant and misguided, because he's not really that different. He's supposed to be holy, but he himself is ignorant and misguided. He sins, and he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins. And yet, Jesus took our sins on him, but he didn't have to atone for his own sin. He did not have to atone for his own sin because he was sinless. 2:18 says, and the end of chapter 4, he didn't sin. So he's superior to the Old Testament priest in many ways, just as the temple is superior, because our temple's in heaven. Now remember again, when Hebrews was written, the Jewish temple was still standing. The Romans had not destroyed it until the summer of 70 AD, so it was still there. Let me read a little bit more in this, from this long section on the priests, and I hope that you will come back to this. 8:1, now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. So there's a tent, so to speak. And notice, it's not a structure like a temple. The Hebrew writer is using the analogy of a tent, a tabernacle, an earlier age, before in his day, modern corrupt temple system had developed. More simple days, when Israel was on the move, seeking rest, looking forward to the future, following Joshua, following Jesus, Jesus. And at that time, the temple was just a tabernacle. But the writer comes out right here and says, we have this high priest. And he's not only our high priest, he has finished his work. He's depicted as seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. See, the high priests were standing in their ministry. Jesus offers himself. He sits down because the work is finished. Let me read some of chapter 10. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, we need to move on from discussion of the priests, and we need to talk about the sacrifices themselves. The comparison in Hebrews is not so much to the normal priest as to the high priest. But even those high priests died, they were mortal. That was one problem. They had to keep being replaced. Jesus offers himself once and for all. There's no need for a replacement, an update, you know, version 3.0. Those priests also sinned. So in different ways, Jesus was superior. But think of the sacrifices that they offered. It's all part of this priesthood discussion. Well, you know there are many sacrifices to discuss. Let me speak generally, and then I'll speak a little bit more specifically. Generally, there are no animal sacrifices today. As I just read, it's impossible. Oh, I almost read. Or did? Yeah, I read. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's just not possible. Well, what happened? Well, the sins were forgiven for the Jews, but not directly through the blood of bulls and goats. They were forgiven, actually, through Jesus Christ, through his as-yet future sacrifice. Bulls and goats, the blood, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the whole system really pointed to something beyond itself. All the sacrifices point to the work of Jesus Christ. Think about it, the sin offering. Something has to substitute for our guilty selves, and that's Jesus. Now, the Hebrew writer clearly understood Judaism extremely well. Extremely well. And he could have gone into greater detail, if he wanted to, about all of these sacrifices. He mentions a number of them, and one that I find really interesting is his reference to the heifer. A heifer is a young, or it's a female cow, hasn't been worked, and according to Numbers 19, the Jews had to have a red heifer. They killed it, burned it, kept its ashes, mixed them with, well, it made a kind of paste when the ashes were put with water. And this was used for cleansing when people went to the temple. Jesus is in some way a heifer. Well, let me read from 9:13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The heifer is remarkable in that this was not a normal sin offering or a fellowship offering. The heifer was killed. And in fact, there weren't that many red heifers in the whole history of Israel. You want to find out how many? You'll have to listen to my series on Hebrews, the 5-hour series. But the heifer was killed outside the camp. He was killed on the Mount of Olives, just across a bridge that connected the Mount of Olives to Mount Zion. The heifer was slaughtered there. And Jesus also was killed outside the camp. That's a theme that is taken up again in chapter 13, and the reason that we should be willing to go outside the comfort zone or outside the camp and make a break with Judaism and the old system and be counted, follow Jesus and suffer outside the camp and be happy doing it. And the heifer is not the only sacrifice that took place completely outside the temple. The sacrifice of the scapegoat, the sacrifice also of the bird. Leviticus 14, and of course, the scapegoat passage as well, which is in Leviticus 16. These sacrifices take place outside the camp. In fact, while all the sacrifices point to Jesus, these three in particular, the bird, the goat, and the heifer, are all outside. And that itself is a pointer to this fact, that that old system, as beautiful as it was, as good as it was deficient in some way. It was deficient in that it was a repeated sacrifice given by sinners, the priests were sinners, and it didn't actually bring about the things that it promised. All it did was connect the people to God and Jesus. And that's why we read this in chapter 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For finding fault with the people, he says, behold, the days are coming when I will bring about a new covenant. And of course, the Hebrew writer is quoting from Jeremiah there. The fault is not that the old covenant was badly designed. It wasn't that God goofed. God was experimenting and he didn't do a good job. The problem was with the people. The people are what ultimately led to the replacement of the covenant. And in the new covenant, God's law is written on our hearts. We read about this idea several places in Ezekiel. We read about it in the Psalms. But here we read about the law being written on our hearts. So the sacrifices that the priest offered are not better than the Christian sacrifice. There's no need for it. I mean, if I can give you a simple illustration, if someone is offering you, and I hope you're not a vegetarian with a sensitive conscience, if someone is offering you a hamburger from a fast food restaurant, and someone else says, I'm cooking you a delicious steak, what would you say? Would you eat the steak and then think, you know, I think I'll just have a cheap, greasy burger? I mean, what kind of a person would do that? The one is so clearly superior to the other and substantial. Why would you go back? Or to use the language of Colossians, why would you go back to the shadows? The substance is in Christ. The body, the soma, is in Christ. The skia, the shadow, is in the law. So we see there are a number of comparisons, and Jesus is superior in every case. What are the comparisons that I've taken time to look at? And there are certainly more. But let me sum up before I share one more intriguing and unique feature of Hebrews. He shows that Jesus is superior. As God's expression, as God's word, he's superior to the prophets, then superior to the angels, and Moses, and Joshua, and the priests. Five comparisons. And if you want to look at the priests, we can focus on the sacrifices. Jesus is far superior. And so the Old Testament points to Jesus. The whole system points to Jesus. Just as all those who are anointed, all the Christs of the Old Testament, indicate, they foreshadow, they point to Jesus. What do you mean, Douglas? All the Christs. Prophets were anointed. Priests were anointed. Kings were anointed. Jesus is prophet and priest and king. The Old Testament prophets were not perfect. They left much to be desired. The kings, even more, and the priests, by Jesus' day, had become thoroughly corrupt. This left the people looking forward to the true Messiah, the true anointed one. Christ is simply the anointed one. And again, in the old faith, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. I hope that makes sense. Now, here's the last thing I want to share about, and it's Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? He first appears in Genesis 14, where he is higher than Abraham. Abraham offers a sacrifice. He offers, let's say, it's not a sacrifice. He's not worshiping Melchizedek. He offers a portion of the spoils of war. He gives 10% to Melchizedek. I decided it's probably better just to read this passage in Genesis 14. So Abraham comes back from battle, from rescuing his family. Genesis 14, 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem. Okay, Salem is like Shalom, but Salem is the old name of Jerusalem. All right? And Melchizedek is a king. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. I want to read more, but I have to stop. He is a priest of the true God. But notice he's not part of the explicit covenant community of God. He's not a Jew. Technically, even Abraham is not a Jew. There's no Judaism yet until Moses. But Melchizedek is not even related directly to Abraham. He's a Jebusite. I mean, he's one of those Canaanite peoples. Amazing. But he's a king and a priest. And he brings out bread and wine, like communion. And he blesses Abraham, and Abraham accepts it. And as the Hebrew writer argues, the greater blesses the lesser. The lesser, in this case Abraham, is blessed by the greater, that is Melchizedek. And he gives him a blessing, and then Abraham gives him a tenth of everything. All right, so that's where we read about Melchizedek. We read about him several times in Hebrews, and we find him in only one other place in the entire Old Testament, and that's in Psalm 110. And so we need to look at that, because the impression I have is that Melchizedek is one of the most exciting topics for the Hebrew writer he could possibly explain. And at one point, he seems to stop. He seems to halt. Remember the end of chapter 5? You know, solid foods for the mature, and you guys aren't doing so well. I wish I could share about this. I don't want to just give you the basics. He says that. And then the Hebrew writer goes right back to Melchizedek. So sometimes this deeper Bible teaching is exactly what people need, even if they're immature, especially if they're confused, and certainly if they're drifting. And I wonder how many people would do better spiritually if there was a better Bible teaching ministry where they are. Let's look at Psalm 110. This is the passage that the Hebrew writer uses and explains. He amplifies or exegetes. And this is very important for the Jews. You may have caught something that I emphasized a bit in my tone when I was reading before, that Melchizedek was priest and a king. You see, in the ancient religions, it was common that the king was a priest. Well, in many religions, he was considered to be God's son or even God. Like in Egypt, Pharaoh was a divinity. In ancient Rome, there was a priesthood, and there was the high priest or the Pontifex Maximus. But the emperors in time came to be worshipped as divine. Judaism is different, though. In Judaism, there's always a separation between the one who is at the head of the sacrificial system, the one who is the priest, and the political head, the king. They're not the same person. When those two become the same person and humans are in charge, big problems happen. In the intertestamental period, for example, in the second century, when the Jews won back their autonomy and established the Hasmonean dynasty, the high priest and the king were the same person. Well, that's not right, because the system of Judaism has the Judean king is from Judah, and the priest is from Levi or Levi. So that guarantees that the priest and king cannot be the same person. The tribes are separate. Okay, and that's why Psalm 110 is so important. And Jesus refers to this psalm, and he really stumps the audience with this one, because David is speaking of the Messiah, who is his descendant. David calls this person Lord. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, already, you remember in Hebrews, we just read it 20 minutes ago, Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. His work is finished. He sat down now. Let me continue. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Okay, so this figure is royal. He's ruling, he's reigning from Zion, Zion. Zion is more the spiritual name for Salem, for Jerusalem. And then in verse 4, and this is the key, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Of course, Jesus says, how can David call him Lord if he's his son? Well, as we know, Jesus is the son of David, and the genealogy of Matthew 1 establishes that. The Messiah is called Lord. David calls him Lord. Well, what kind of a person is he? Not just a king, he's also a priest. But he's not from the tribe of Levi. He's in the order of Melchizedek. Well, what does that mean? Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. Melchizedek and Abraham had a memorable time. It involved bread and wine. Melchizedek received the tithe, the 10% from Abraham. And the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 7 that in a way, Levi, who was Abraham's great-grandson, paid the tithe himself through Abraham to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not a member of the ethnic people of God. He was outside the system. But he ruled in Zion, in Jerusalem or Salem. He's a priest and a king and he's holy. And even though this makes a lot of people confused, he was saved. How did he get saved? Did someone share the gospel with him? Did they share the law of Moses with them? No. This is centuries before Moses. Long before Moses. And so Jesus is not just a priest, but he's one in the order of Melchizedek. He's not Melchizedek, by the way. Don't speculate. And the Jews certainly speculated a lot about that man, about Melchizedek. But because of this order of Melchizedek, the Hebrew writer has an example to appeal to, which legitimizes Jesus' priesthood. The Hebrew writer also says that with the priesthood being changed, with the change of priesthood comes a change in law. The whole system changes. And the Old Testament itself predicted that it would be replaced, Jeremiah 31 and other passages. So the Hebrew writer knows that Jesus is from Judah, Hebrews 7:14. But then he explains that he's a priest forever, like Melchizedek. And this is beefy stuff. But the point is that Jesus' priesthood is not only better than the old Jewish system, it's in a different league altogether. It's in a different category altogether. This means that Jesus is not just superior to the prophets, the angels, to Moses and Joshua, to the priests. He's not just superior, he's supreme. He's not just above them, which is the meaning of the Latin word superior. He's supremus. He's highest. He's at the highest possible level. And this being the case, why in the world would anyone want to go back to an inferior system? And so Hebrews explains much, reveals much. It's highly Christological and Christocentric. And in this way, I mean to say it is a bridge between the Testaments, a bridge increasing understanding, increasing appreciation of Jesus Christ, a bridge that we need to not just look at, we need to cross and never go back. Oh yes, we should always be studying the Old Covenant and be experts in the Old Testament because it is the first three quarters of the Bible. But that's not where we live. We live in the New Covenant. We live with Jesus Christ. Jesus, who's in the heavens, who sat down having offered the sacrifice for our sins. He rules forever. He reigns forever, forever, a priest above all priests, and King of kings and Lord of lords. Hebrews, bridge between the testaments.